Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. I hope you've had some bit of rest and refreshment since last night. Sometimes the nights at conferences get pretty short because people come from far away, and it's always good to catch up with friends and fellow believers from other parts of the country. And it's very easy to let the hours slip away, and all of a sudden you realize that it's getting really late and you have to get up and get going the next morning. So I do hope that you were able to get some refreshment. What I want to do this morning is deal with an incident that we see here in 3 John. If you just want to open there with me. The problem both in 2 John and in 3 John seems to be essentially the same thing. And as I've indicated, my conviction is that 2 John is the letter that was written to the assembly as a whole. 3 John is a letter that is written to Gaius, who was a member of that assembly. And in that assembly, they had a problem because there was a leader, if not the pastor himself, by the name of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was a very tyrannical man and a very egotistical man. And he apparently didn't want any intrusion into his little empire. And one of the problems that we see in local churches and that we see in the area of mission work that's going on around the world is that it's very easy to slip into trying to build your little empire. There is no way that we can build the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the theme of our conference is in the fellowship of the King. We're not going to be able to maintain that fellowship, and we're not going to enjoy the fruits and the benefits of that fellowship, and we're certainly not going to be building His kingdom if we're trying to build our own. We are not here for our name, we're here for His name. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind. So what I want to do is I want to look at a mission-minded church. And we'll look at the problem here in 3 John. Then I want to look at a mission-minded church. Then I want to just kind of give you a brief update of some of the things that we're doing to help you better remember us in prayer and inform those who may not be familiar with the work that we do. And I'm going to try, I don't know if we'll have time, but I'll try to leave a little bit of time at the end for any questions that might have come up. So if you'll just join me here in 3 John. The problem is stated from verse 9 and onward. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us. The word prating is kind of an old English word. It basically means talking nonsense. He came up with bogus charges. He came up with false accusations. He nitpicked about John's personality, very much as the Corinthians did about the Apostle Paul. There's one thing that is very easy to do with human beings. I mean, any human being on the planet makes a good target. If you want to find fault, it'll be easy to find. You'll find some mannerism that you don't like, some way of speaking that irritates you, some personal characteristic or personality trait, some slip of the tongue, anything that you want to find, you're going to be able to find. It was just as true with the apostles as it is today. But what John shows us here is that the real issue is, what does the person say about Jesus Christ? What is their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in this case, we have a man here who is more concerned with promoting himself and exalting himself than he is with presenting the message of Christ to the world. He says he is not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren, that is, those who are traveling missionaries. They're mentioned down there in verses 6 and 7, where Gaius is receiving these people that have gone out. And he talks about the fact that they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles. They're not receiving funds from unbelievers. They're supported by the free will gifts of fellow believers, as they should be. And Diotrephes doesn't want to receive him, but Gaius does. Not only will he not receive the brethren, John says, but he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And then his exhortation, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Here John very clearly identifies Diotrephes as a man engaged in evil. Now, my conviction is that Diotrephes is a believer. If he weren't, John would identify that. But he's a believer who's gone off track. It happens easily. We see it happen all the time. He's a man who little by little was led astray, who swerved from the path day by day in small increments until the time came where he had blinded himself to his true spiritual condition. And generally speaking, those who are very convinced of their own uprightness and of the greatness of their theological understanding and so on and so forth are the ones most in need of help. Those who are diligent in the study of the Word are always going to recognize their own faultiness, their own frailty, and how far they fall from the standard that's set before us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by contrast, verse 12, we have Demetrius. Apparently one of those traveling missionaries has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. What I want us to notice here are five things. Five things that make for a good missionary church. Every church is designed by God to be a base of missionary operations. The church is not there for the sake of the church. Certainly there is a lot of family life, a lot of body life that goes on in the church, a lot of edification. The purpose of the church is for a gifted pastor teacher to open the Word of God and break the bread of life and nourish the souls of the people and bring them to maturity. But that's not the end. That's all a means to the end. And the end is that the message might go out to the uttermost parts of the world. So here are five things that I see as we look through this section that we need in a mission-minded church. First of all, someone has to go. Every church should be a sending entity. Earlier in the verses I referred to, John talks about those who have gone out for the name of Christ. They went out for His namesake, he says in verse 7. Someone has to go. And the question for each and every one of us is, are you one who is called to go? And you're the only one who can answer that, but somebody has to do it. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore into all nations and make disciples of all people." So someone has to go. Secondly, the glory of Jesus Christ has to be the motivation. They went out for His namesake, not for the sake of the name of the church or the sake of the name of the pastor or of the missionary or of the mission organization. The glory and the honor is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, there has to be a very careful financial integrity observed. There has to be financial integrity. When John says that they took nothing from the Gentiles in verse 7, he's actually enunciating a biblical principle. You do not use the unbelieving world to finance the ministry of the Word of God. There have been occasions where we have had unbelievers that have offered us big sums of money. And unbelievers like to give to charitable causes. Sometimes they like to give to charitable causes because it's a tax deduction. But there's always the danger that they're doing this thinking, this is a good work, these people are serving God, if I give them money, surely God's going to let me into heaven. And the whole idea of good works as a means of salvation enters in there. And financial integrity means primarily that we are supported in a grace fashion. And that means that people give as they are led by the Spirit of God to give, without appealing and without hand wringing and without arm twisting and without sob stories. You just let the Spirit of God motivate people. I decided long ago at the beginning of my ministry back in 1976 that we were going to be supported by the grace of God. In fact, my first message, picture this, I'm a 26-year-old young pastor. I've just taken my first church. There were 50 people in the church. About half the people were poor. The other half were fairly rich people. And I stood up and I laid down the plan of God for supporting the ministry. It had to be by grace. It had to be by free will offerings. It had to be by people being moved by God, not moved by the pastor constantly coming up with some con game to get his hand in their pocket. And guess what? My first Sunday at my first church, I lost half my congregation. 25 people walked out, and I remember one guy angrily standing on the steps as he walked out, and he said, "If that's how you're going to run this church, you're going to be broke, because it's all of us who are leaving that are giving all the support." Well, they all left, and for the next 16 years, that church was never in the red. God moved people to give. In fact, I have to say, to this day, they were the finest group of people that I have ever known as a local church. They were diligent, they were dedicated, they were devoted, and we had so many things going on. It was just absolutely amazing to see what God did with that little group, starting with about 25 people and ending up around 350 and 400 people in that congregation. So financial integrity, from a biblical point of view, is very important. Fourth, those who serve well as missionaries are worthy of our support. They're not doing it for the kicks. They're not doing it for the excitement or the adventure or the travel or anything else. As a matter of fact, all you have to do with someone who's doing it right is travel with them for a while, and you'll find out that it's pretty tough going. It's not an easy job. It's like the work of the pastor teacher. People say, "Well, all he's got to do is preach once on Sunday morning." Well, step into his shoes for a week. Put in a 60 or 70 hour week. Be on 24 hour a day call. Have people calling you up every time they have a problem. Have people coming to you with all their griefs and sorrows. Have people taking maybe hours of your time because they're going through a difficult struggle. And then stand up and prepare something that is going to provide for the needs of the people who are coming, and something that's going to stimulate and motivate them to come back. It's challenging. So, when someone serves well, John says here, we ought to receive such. And the word "ought" there in verse 8, when he says we ought to receive them, and that he means receive them as well as sending them out, we ought to welcome these people. That word means a spiritual obligation. It's a responsibility of the church to make sure, remember the little diagram that I gave you, 2 John is about the church life. That's what's going on inside the church. 3 John is about mission life. And now he's talking about the sending out of missionaries and evangelists into the world. And then finally, the fifth thing that we should see is that fellowship. When we talk about the church being a fellowship, when we talk about having fellowship with one another, when we talk about having fellowship with God, this requires participation. It means that we're willing to roll up our sleeves and get involved somehow. Not everyone is going to play the same part. The Bible calls the church a body, and as with the body, it has many members, and each member has its own part to play. But the point that every believer has got to come to is to answer the question, what part am I going to play? God did not call you to be a critic, however great you may be at it. God did not call you to analyze everyone else's work. God called you to do your work. Paul said, "Let every man bear his own burden, and then he will have cause for boasting in the presence of the Lord." When we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, he is not going to ask you how your pastor did. He's not going to ask you how the missionary did. He's not even going to ask you how your husband or wife did. He's going to be concerned with one thing: how did you do? And I have to believe that for many people, it'll probably be the first time they ever considered that question. because they felt that they were God's called person to evaluate everybody else. We're not here as fruit inspectors. We're here to bear fruit. And there's a big, big difference there. So, the ministry in the church, reaching out into the world, everyone playing their part, each one supporting the other, is going to have a great impact. Now, it all relates to the Word. How many times in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, how many times in the Gospel of John is the truth emphasized? Jesus told the people of His day, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you know My Word, then you are My disciples indeed." The emphasis is always right here, because everything that we do is going to come from what we know of this book. Or I should say, everything that we do that is right, everything we do that's acceptable, is going to come from this book. There is power in the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is God-breathed. It's the Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit of God that transforms the mind, that renews the mind, that brings wisdom in the place of human intellect and human arrogance. It's the Word of God that brings us to a point of faith, because as Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's the Word of God alone, as the Spirit of God uses it as His scalpel and His instrument in life transformation, that is able to change us from a self-centered life to a Christ-centered life. And it's expressed so well in what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." There is the mature spiritual life in a nutshell. It is a selfless life. It is a life where a person has come to what Jesus talks about in Luke 9:23 when He says, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself," step number one. "Let him take up his cross," step number two. "And let him keep on following after," step number three. And that format has never changed. And it always begins with a denial of self, with the death of self. The death of self-will. What Paul calls the carnal mind. The mind set on the flesh, he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, is death. Well, what is the mind set on the flesh? Well, the flesh is a synonym for sin. And it's speaking of the sin nature. And the central concept of the sin nature is I. Me. What I want, how I see things, what I'd like to have done. And therefore Christ demands that if there's that inner desire and that inner compulsion and inner motivation to follow after Him, the first thing that has to happen is I no longer become the issue. There has to be a conscious relinquishing of my right to my own life. Let Him deny Himself, take up His cross. That's your area of service. The cross was the plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry and the mission field is God's plan for my life. It's a cross in the sense that, yes, there's a price to pay, and yes, it can be painful, and yes, it can separate you from friends and loved ones, and it can call you to go in a way that you would not go. But always in the cross, there is a thing that rises above the pain and the affliction and the suffering and the difficulty, and that is, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's always a joy, there's always an exuberance, there's always an enthusiasm that goes above and beyond any cost. I mean, I don't know how we can even talk about cost when we see the gain. Paul only talked about cost as in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, "I have counted all things loss." For what? That I may gain Christ. Do you call that a sacrifice? I could have been honored, I could have been exalted, I could have advanced beyond my peers, I could have been recognized as a great man in Israel, and I could have died and gone to hell, and I gave all that up for Jesus Christ. That's why he says, "I count it all but dung." In this world, these are valuable things. In this world, to advance socially, spiritually, religiously, to rise above those who are around you, to be looked at and honored and admired and respected, that's what this world's after. Paul said, I looked at it, and then I looked at Christ, and I looked at it, and all I saw was dung. The Greek word skubala is actually very interesting. Has a very interesting root. The root word of skubala, which is the word skubalon, which is the word that Paul uses there, is score. It's a four-letter word that starts with S. It means exactly what the four-letter word in English that starts with S means. It's actually a very crude word. Paul used it for shock effect. It was not a polite word to use in society in his time. It's not a polite word now. But he used it to shock people and wake people up and say, look at everything that the world offers you, and then look at Jesus Christ. And what is it? Something to be flushed away. Because it's all going to go anyway. So the Word of God brings us to a new frame of mind. And I want to touch on a couple of things about the Word of God, and then I'll get into missions. Someone asked me this morning, and I always appreciate people who have a desire to read their Bible and study their Bible, and I have a method that I use, and it may help you and it may not help you. And you know, different methods work for different people, but I divide my Bible into five sections. I take, first of all, the Law of Moses. Now, you know that the Law of Moses takes up Genesis through Deuteronomy. So I have a little divider. See these little yellow dividers in my Bible? There they are. So I divide that section. I put a little yellow divider in it, and I start reading in the Law. Start in Genesis. Read through Deuteronomy. When I get to Deuteronomy, I put the little marker back at the beginning. Start over again. The second section of the Law is what the Hebrews called the writings. We call it the historical section, but it begins from Joshua. We'll call it history here. From Joshua to the book of Esther. It's history. And so I have a little marker in that section of my Bible. And then we come to the wisdom books. The wisdom books of the Bible, Job through the Song of Solomon. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are called wisdom books. There are five wisdom books. Five is, I see at least in Scripture, a picture of grace. Sometimes there are numbers that relate to concepts in the Hebrew mind. And in God's grace, He gives us wisdom. And in Job, He teaches us how to suffer. And in Psalms, He teaches us how to pray. And in Proverbs, He teaches us how to think. In Ecclesiastes, He teaches us how to live. In the Song of Solomon, He teaches us how to love. And that's the wisdom of God. And then we go from the wisdom books to the prophets. And the prophets take us from Isaiah to Malachi. So that's my next section. I put a little marker in that section. And then we have New Testament history, which of course is the Gospels and the book of Acts. I put a marker there. And then we have the letters, what we call epistles, Romans, the Revelation. Now here's my plan, and I don't get around to it all the time. I'm not always able to follow it, but what I like to do is I try to read a chapter or two chapters in the Law. Chapter or two in history, a chapter or two in wisdom, a chapter or two in prophets. Same in the New Testament history of the Gospels and Acts, and in the epistles. And if I can read a chapter in each of those in a day, or two chapters in each of those in a day, what I've done is I've saturated my mind from every section of the Word of God. That way I don't just pick my favorite parts. I'm not always in the epistles, or I'm not always in the gospels. I'm causing myself to spread out in the Word of God and stay familiar and stay informed about what God has to say in those sections. And the thing I find is this, it's really miraculous. I'll be somewhere in the historical books and I'll find something that links up with something in the Gospels. Or I'll be in the wisdom literature and I'll find something that relates to the section in the law. So I throw this out as a suggestion. Someone asked me, could I please present that? And there it is for whatever value you may get out of it. Before we move on to a little bit of a mission report, let me, since we're talking about the importance of the Word of God, and John obviously was very conscious of this, since every time he mentions the truth, he's talking about divine revelation. We started our study on Friday night with the five things the Holy Spirit does for you at the moment of salvation. I would encourage you to memorize those. It's nice when the Bible gives us things in five. There's a reason God gave us five fingers on our hand. There's a reason He gave us five toes. Now, some of you may have six, but that's all right. You can add something. It makes it very easy to memorize things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And once you memorize those, which would be very easy if you'll just use a little formula like that. Briggs. I always think of Briggs and Stratton. But leave out one G. Baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, sealing. Then you start memorizing, okay? What passage relates to this? Oh, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13. What passage relates to this? Oh, that's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. What passage relates to this? That's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Here we have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Here we have Ephesians 4:30. Those are just one passage for each one. So you memorize. Just memorize the reference. Then once you get the reference memorized, then memorize the verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You will be amazed if you will get some categorical things in your mind. By categorical, what I mean is the five works of the Holy Spirit. The five wisdom books. I'm about to give you the five works of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the Word of God. Why is it important? Because if you get it in your mind, you don't always have this, but when someone says, well, how do you know this? You can say, well, have you ever stopped and thought that we are all baptized by the Holy Spirit? Quote the verse. Have you always thought that we are regenerate? We are born again at the moment of salvation. All of these things happen at the moment of salvation. And you're spieling this stuff off and people think you're a biblical genius. And all you've done is do your homework. There's three things you and I need to do to fulfill what John's talking about here. First of all, you need to learn to be yourself. We all need to learn that. We all play games. We all pretend. We all put up a front. We all try to conceal our faults and flaws and failures. We all try to present ourselves as something that we're really not. And it's a wonderful place in life when you come to the point where you can say, you know what, I'm just going to be me. So number one, be yourself. Number two, do your homework. Just do your homework. And doing your homework doesn't just mean going to church on Sunday. It means that when you're given a categorical set, as we have here, learn it, memorize it. Get it in your mind. So many things. Christ is a shepherd. What kind of a shepherd is he? He's the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. He's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd supplies the needs of the sheep. The chief shepherd is coming again to reward the sheep. Boy, that's exciting. And then all of a sudden you wake up and realize, hey, David knew that 1,000 years before Christ came. Psalm 22, the suffering shepherd. Psalm 23, the supplying shepherd. Psalm 24, the returning shepherd. It's all there. And I've carried many of these categories in my mind for years and years and years, only to find, wow, it's over here too. So what does the Holy Spirit do with the Word of God? Five works. Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. But the word inspired really is the wrong word there. God-breathed means revelation. God revealed His Word supernaturally to prophets and apostles so that they could record it, so that you and I would have it in front of us. The work of revelation is so that the Word of God would be profitable for you, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that you could be a man or a woman of God, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Revelation is a miracle, my friends. You hold before you a book that is a miracle on this planet. Inspiration. Inspiration is the work whereby the Spirit of God takes the human author and so controls their mind and their hand that what comes from their pen is precisely the message that God wants us to have. There's no question about it. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He talks about the prophets of old who were moved by God, and he says, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. Without violating their own volition, without violating their personality, without violating even their own personal vocabulary, God was able to move these men to write the Word of God so that you and I would have it. But you know what? It wouldn't be any good for God to reveal and inspire if He didn't protect the Word that He gave, and therefore we have preservation. God preserves His words. And by the way, one of the passages that tells us that that word is preserved is right there in 2 John, where He says, the truth which abides with us and will be with us forever. 2 John chapter 2. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, my word will endure forever. Peter tells us, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, verse 25. See, when you memorize it, even the Holy Spirit will correct your mental aberrations. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God is going to abide forever. There's great comfort in that. There's great confidence in that. If I know that God's Word is going to stand forever, I can stand before a crowd of jeering, scoffing, mocking, hostile, hateful people, which I've done, and I can tell them this is the truth that is going to stand forever, and either you build your eternity on this truth or you're going to die without Christ, without God, without hope and without life, and you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's going to stand forever. It will prove true. It may look by the evidence around us and everything the world says that this is not true. It's all a joke. You believed a lie. But once you come to that conviction and the Spirit of God nails that conviction in your soul, you can stand before anybody and stand for the truth, and you know, hey, it's going to prove true. You can take my life. You can slaughter us all if you think you can do it. But we've won the victory because Christ is the victor. Once we have the Word of God preserved, then we need to study it, and that brings us to the work of illumination. When we open this book this morning, if we're relying on human intellect to understand it, we're wasting our time. This is where a lot of Bible scholars and commentators go wrong. They're so impressed with their intellect that they have never submitted themselves to the leading of God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19, that if you don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you're wasting your time. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. There's no other way to know them. The Spirit of God has got to turn on the light in our soul and enlighten the Word of God to our understanding. And then comes the final test, and it's still the Spirit of God that makes it happen. Application. Can I put it to work in my life? Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, and this I pray, that you will be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may come to know the love of Christ, what is the height and depth and length and breadth, that you may know with all the saints what is the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He's the only one that can make that true and real in our life. These are what I call categorical sets. It's simply a set of things that come under one heading. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. I like to categorize things, because then I can learn it, I can memorize it. I have a Bible class no matter where I am, no matter if I have no Bible, I have a Bible class. Let me tell you about the seven steps upward. How can I find them? 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me tell you about the seven steps down. The departure from the spiritual life, the life of carnality, Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, they're all there. Well, if I take the downward path instead of the upward path, is there any way I can recover? Yeah, let me tell you about the seven steps of spiritual recovery. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. They're all there. And all you have to do is open your Bible and they're there, and you look at them and you can see the movement of the thought of the author as he's walking through. It's not something that we have to come up with. It's there. When Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we should add to our faith, adding all diligence, add to your faith, what? Virtue and knowledge and perseverance and godliness. And he goes through the whole list of seven things that we need to add to our faith. You might not remember all seven of them, but all you got to do is open your Bible. It's right there in 2 Peter chapter 1. I just encourage you to memorize these things, because you know what happens to Nan and I many times in our crazy life of traveling around the world is that we'll end up in a place where someone says, teach us a Bible class. And you've just hiked over hill and over dale, and you don't have time to sit down and say, what am I going to teach? What am I going to say? In fact, what I do as I'm on my way, I'm thinking. Going to a person's house. I went to a house, the pastor in India one time said, I'd like you to go with me and visit some friends of mine. Okay, we're going to go visit some friends. You're not expecting anything. You walk in, you sit down, you greet them, hi, how are you? They bring you a cup of tea or whatever, and then they say, today is our daughter's 12th birthday. Wonderful, happy birthday, the little girl sitting there beaming and smiling. And then the father turns to you and says, I would like you to give us a class appropriate to my daughter's 12th birthday. You better be ready. Because if you're not ready for something like that, you're not ready for the mission field. Because it's going to happen over and over and over. And you're going to end up giving Bible classes. I taught a Bible class on a moving bus in South America, because a discussion started and it led to a person over here and a person over here, and pretty soon the whole bus, we're all crammed in there like sardines, and the whole bus is in discussion about this topic. And they're saying, well, what does all of this mean? You don't have time to say, oh, well, let me look. I'll find something. Better be right there on the firing pad. Our typical year goes like this. January is Papua New Guinea. We didn't do Papua New Guinea this year because, by the grace of God, we have enlisted so many men that are high caliber, high quality men and women that are helping us that it's covered. There's nothing I love more than working myself out of a job. It's my favorite thing. If I can enlist people to go and do what I do and they can take over and I can bow out, that's wonderful. So this year we didn't go to New Guinea, but that's our normal activity. What that meant was we were able to go to India, and we went to India for a graduation of about 30 pastors who have gone through a year of training. We were there for a final week of teaching with them and then a graduation. It also gave us an opportunity to go into a new area, and this is why I love to get people involved in areas where we've gone, because if I can get them to take over, I can move to someplace where no one's going. My mission is to go where no one else is going. That's what we like to do. That's why we work mostly in remote areas. Many of the places we go, you have to walk a long, long way. Papua New Guinea, you might put in 15 hours up and down mountains that are steeper than anything you've ever seen in your life. Sliding down muddy trails, it's pouring rain, the rivers are surging. You got to get across those rivers. Crocodile infested, I might add. And you got to get to where the mission is. Once we've covered Papua New Guinea, March, April is usually our time in China. We have several contacts in China. God has opened a lot of doors for us. We've had the opportunity to work in Bible schools, seminaries, just local churches. And there are a lot of things that are going on in that part of the world. And then May is always Nan's time in India with the children. Her children's program brings in 3,000 or 4,000 kids every year. They go to four or five different churches, sometimes village churches, sometimes city churches. They bring in those kids. I've seen classes of kids. Seniors class 1 year was 800 kids. They go in with thousands and thousands of gifts for those kids, in the form of verses that are laminated in their language. Those kids, many of them from Muslim and Hindu homes, take those little laminated passages home. They take their little coloring book home that has the whole gospel story in their language. It takes a tremendous amount of work to prepare all this. They take it home. They put those things on their walls. Their parents end up within a year coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we move on into the summer, which is usually youth camps. Arkansas, Pennsylvania, wherever they may end up calling on us. This summer we'll be in Peru in July. We've got a mission boot camp that we're going to run in June. And then in July we've got ministry in Peru. We have a Bible school that's going on in Peru right now. All started from a guy being handed a basics book in Spanish. And the guy went crazy with it. He said, I've taught in over 500 churches using this information. By the way, if you want a start on categorical information, get the basics book and it's all there for you. Memorize it. You won't always have the book, trust me. By the way, I'm not promoting the book. We give them away. I've never sold anything in my life. Never sold a book, never sold a tape, never intend to. I decided long ago when the money stops flowing, that's when God wants me to stop. You guys that are praying for me to get rest, money stops flowing, that's when I'll rest. This coming September, October, we're going to be in Australia. We've had youth camps there from the ministry that we started after being 10 years in Australia. And we have youth camps that go on there. We'll be at the youth camp in Australia. And in addition to that, we're hoping to have one or two conferences, very much like what we're doing here. Had a wonderful conference in Canberra just, 3 weeks ago. That's where Mike and Miriam are going to be going. It's a great group of people over there. Wonderful folks. And then usually in the fall, it's Bible conferences. Last year we did 10 Bible conferences around the country. The year before we did 12 Not quite sure how many it's going to work out to this year. So in between traveling overseas, we're traveling around the country. And this year we're going to be in Israel in November. We're going to have a very unusual trip. I don't know if any of you would be interested in going along. If you are, there are folks here that can give you information, or you can contact us, or you can just go on our website. It's going to be a very unusual trip. It's limited to 50 people. We're up to about, 38, 40 people. There may be room for 8 or 10 more people. And it's going to be very unusual. We're going to have dinner with the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces. We're going to talk to them about the bombing of Iran, which probably will have been accomplished by then, I hope. I can't think of anything more exciting than to go into the land of Israel after they stand up and do what the whole world is too gutless to do, and I would love to stand there and honor them for their courage. So that's my little political speech. And then we celebrate Christmas either here or in Australia, depending on whether we leave early to go to Papua New Guinea, and that's our year. Oh, and by the way, in between, we stay home. I left out Africa. Sorry, we're going to Africa in April. Perry and Mandy are going to be going with us. We have a conference in Zambia and a conference in Zimbabwe. And sometimes some of the places we go in Africa are very remote. I once trekked 18 hours. This was when I had a crippled hip. In addition, I was suffering from the most extreme sciatic pain I've ever had. And I had a mission trip, and I couldn't... How can you avoid doing it just because you hurt? And I trekked 18 hours across the deserts of western Zambia to get to the village that I had to go to. We arrived Saturday morning. I taught Saturday morning through Sunday noon. And we trekked 18 hours back out. So that's what we do for fun. And we certainly would appreciate your prayers supporting us. I think I've brought us up to the end of the hour. We will take a little time if we can. Maybe in the next one if you have any questions, and we'll wrap up 3 John. But please do pray for us. I don't ask you for anything, but I beg you for your prayers. Please pray for us. Thank you, Pastor.